was funny until I couldn't find the mic. This actually works out really well. Have I got your attention? Got a question for you. How important is the light? All right, good answer. Go ahead and turn it back on, G. I know, it's a silly example, but it's one that worked great. Thank you, Lord, for the storm. I have a question for y'all. How many of you have noticed lately that the world in which we live is one that is in a constant state of change and not necessarily for the better? I mean, I have so many things in my head about this particular message that I'm honestly a little, I don't know where to start, but I'll start here. How many of you watched the Olympics? You don't have to raise your hand if you don't want to. How many of you heard about the opening ceremonies? If you didn't hear about it, basically, they used the homosexual and transgender and alphabet soup mafia to mock Christ and his apostles. From the painting that was done by Da Vinci of the Last Supper, one that was supposed to be one pointing out the magnificence of what Jesus had done. And so the Paris Olympics thought it was a great idea to mock that painting by putting some transgender person as Christ and then a bunch of other people who will... in that particular painting. Now, I'm not generally a person that watches the Olympics. I don't generally have time, and usually when they come up, it's like, oh, the Olympics are here. Oh, geez, that was 2 weeks ago, you know. So I don't pay a lot of attention to it, so I wasn't really going to watch them anyway. But this, if nothing else, helps to illustrate the point that the world in which we live is getting darker and darker and darker. And I've been preaching in a Christian for a long time, and it seems like I'm a broken record. But the thing that I appreciate is that despite how dark the world gets, the church shines brighter and brighter. And when I say the church shines brighter and brighter, it is because of every one of you. See, the church would be nothing without you. I mean, I think that's kind of obvious. You can't build a building without building materials. So the message tonight is one that is the beginning of a series that I want to do that is designed to educate and edify you and to hopefully make you aware of the battle that is still in front of us, but also to help you understand how much closer that battle is to us. You see, there's a particular philosophy that has reared its ugly head once again. It's had its roots in communism, and for a long time, when I was growing up, I was born in the late 70s and grew up through the 80s and into the 90s. A lot of things happened that we figured, those of us in the Western world, we figured that we would never see communism happen again. Because it's just so obviously bad. And if communism was the only problem, then it's one that we could easily pinpoint and then face. But the real problem, the real philosophy is what's called totalitarianism. Now, when you think of totalitarianism, you think about it from the perspective of the state instituting its will through force. And brethren, I don't see anybody, as I mentioned, actually I mention it a lot, I don't see any police officers or state patrol or UN personnel making sure that we're speaking what they want us to. And you know what? They don't really have to. Because what we're facing is what is called soft totalitarianism. Soft totalitarianism seeks to control everything you think, say, and do. I'm going to ask you a question. For those of you that have been in Christ or have been maybe a little bit, have been around a little bit longer, whether as Christians or not, how long has it been for you since you felt comfortable enough in the workplace or maybe amongst people who are not Christians to profess your faith? I can tell you that I've worked for companies big and small that, especially some of the bigger ones, of course, the big ones that are international and have many hundreds of thousands of employees, and they actually have had more earnings per year than most developed countries. I can tell you that I was not one who would stand up in the middle of the cafeteria and say, "I believe that Jesus is Lord and what you're doing is wrong." Now, did that keep me from speaking to the people that I work with? And no. I guess what I'm asking is that how long has it been since you can remember there not being some sort of fear of stating the truth? You know, you look at social media today. What is the goal of social media? I mean, the goal originally was to connect us, right? But you know what, unfortunately, that's turned into? It's turned into an arm of the totalitarian state to control what you say and think. Now, I've been in technology in one way, shape, or form for many, many years. And at one time, I was in digital marketing. And I remember when the idea of a unique advertising ID for every individual user on the internet came about. Did you know that if you have a cell phone, a smartphone specifically, and if you have a Facebook account, or any of the other social media accounts, or a Gmail account, or an Outlook account, or fill in the blank account, you have a unique advertising ID. That unique advertising ID is tied to you no matter if you change your phone, no matter if you stop using a particular email source. It's tied to you. It is connected through all of those devices that we carry around and that we allow to listen in on all of our conversations. Did you know that there's over half of the people in the United States have those smart speakers in their house? You know what those smart speakers do? They listen to everything you say. And it ships all that information off to a third party. And guess what? Americans agree to it. So anyway, this unique advertising ID that follows you around. You know what? You know what it's designed to do? It's designed to give you additional information, whether it's in the form of some sort of widget or service to buy, or it's also in the form, or that information is also in the form of news. And I'm just going to call news very generally speaking. And that news is targeted at you to help you to make you continue in that vein of thought. So most of the time, when we think of ideas like this and we think of this control that is placed upon us, we think about it from the perspective of it being a very leftist thing. That the progressives want you to think in a specific way. Well, there's certainly truth to that. But I'll tell you, this soft totalitarianism, It's not driven by government bureaucracy anymore. It's driven by the markets. It's driven by capitalism. It's driven by appealing to you to get you to spend money on a product or service. And if they have to continue to funnel you what is considered, quote unquote, maybe conservative or right-leaning information, they'll do it. You ever noticed this before? I remember when it first really jumped out at me. You ever been having a conversation with a friend or a significant other? Maybe you're you're having dinner after assembly, or you're having lunch after assembly, and one of you mentions that, man, I've been really interested in that new Tesla Cybertruck. Whatever, I don't know, which I think looks like a dumpster, but that's all right. And then, by golly, gee willikers, coinkadinkily, you start getting ads for whatever it is that you've been talking about. Now, keep in mind, you didn't pick up your phone and go, okay, Google. Oh, how many of your phones just went off? I want information on the new Cybertruck. And then it gives you information. No, you don't even have to. You see the point, guys? If it's listening to you all the time, that information that is being gathered on you is being sent to third parties. And it's being collected. It's being analyzed. And ultimately, it's being used to try to manipulate and control you. Now, as this relates to soft totalitarianism, you ever heard of the word being canceled? And who is it that normally gets canceled? It's usually those who stand up for what is right. Now, we've seen a little bit of a pushback against that in the last year or so, 18 months. But say right around 2020, 2021, 2022, there's a massive push to get the alphabet soup agenda in front of you and get you to accept it. Maybe not even accept it, but to keep quiet if you didn't agree. See, brethren, we cannot live our lives as Christians by willingly taking part in those lies. We need to be lights. We need to stand for the truth, no matter what those consequences might be. So in Philippians chapter 2, this is where I want to start tonight. There's some exhortations that Paul is writing here to the Philippians. And it's a classic piece of scripture. I'm sure we all know it very well. But I want you to understand that when Paul is writing, there was no republic in existence. There was no democracy in place. There was no freedom of expression protected by the law. So when Paul is writing to the Philippians, he's writing to people that were basically living under a totalitarian state. And they certainly would not be the last to live under a totalitarian state. So he starts here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." You know, if you take a moment to consider the state of our society today, And any thoughtful Christian is going to arrive at the conclusion that it's changing every day and clearly for the worst. This change in our moral compass of our society has been called post-Christianity. A number of years ago, almost 20 years ago now, I guess it's 15 years ago, I had the opportunity to travel overseas to New Zealand and went there a couple of times. And the thing that struck me, and it blew me away, was when you went into the center of town in Dunedin, they call it the Octagon, because it's an eight-sided park, basically. And in every section of the park, I think there were at least four beautiful Gothic-style church buildings. Beautiful buildings. Not a one of them had any kind of church service in it at all. As a matter of fact, they were either like convenience stores. One of them was actually a gay bar. Part of the time. But you could rent out the building otherwise. Beautiful building. We live in a society that is a post-Christian culture. Simply means that the old norms that we once held near and dear to our hearts, that we held as true, are no longer accepted by the majority of people in this society. Wikipedia has some interesting definitions of post-Christianity, but it starts out with saying that it is the decline of Christianity, particularly in Europe and Australia, in the 20th century, followed by the United States in the 21st century, and it is considered in terms of a term of postmodernism. In other words, where Europe went, we followed. There are still some remnants of Christianity, loosely speaking, remaining in the world in which we live, but not a lot. So to put it another way, people as a majority once believed in God, that the Bible was in fact His inspired word. But they no longer do. Now, as I mentioned, I grew up, and I'll get back to Philippians here in just a moment, but I grew up in the late 70s, early 80s. And even as a young person, and say the mid-90s into the early 2000s, I remember thinking, well, let me go back to when I was in high school, and I'll start with that. When I was in high school, I was a super, super left-leaning liberal. You know why? Because I didn't own anything. It's really what it came down to. I didn't understand what taxation really was. I really didn't. I mean, I know my parents would talk about taxes, not very often, but they'd talk about taxes and whatever. You guys don't, it's all going for the common good. Yep. We need free college, free health care. What I didn't realize is that somebody was paying for that. As I got older and got married, and we bought a little trailer house, had some kids, became Christians a little bit before we had kids, I started to figure out pretty quickly that taking somebody else's money to pay for services for someone else is not a good idea. And as I grew up, and as I continued to go to college and do all those things and get jobs and whatnot, I used to think to myself, well, all those left-leaning folk who are in college right now, all those young people who are so deluded, they're going to grow up and they're going to buy stuff and they're going to figure it out. The problem's going to go away. Did it? Because you know those same people who were the deluded leftists that I used to go to college with? Those same people are the ones that are running the world today. And their mentality has not changed that significantly. So instead, we live in a world that continues to ignore the truth. Continues to try to tell us that what we are seeing with our eyes is not true. I think one of the greatest examples of that is the whole transgender thing. Yep. I could go down that road for a long time. You probably all could. But it is ridiculous to me. It is absolutely ridiculous that we have to look at someone. This is what we're told, that we have to look at someone, not assume their gender, despite very obvious physical things. And then if we use the wrong pronoun, even though we didn't know, we're the ones who are in the wrong. A lot of other examples we can use in that, but because I don't want to get on a soapbox, I won't. But the majority of people no longer accept certain basic principles of morality that were taught in families for generations, that they're taught in both the Old and the New Testament. They even now ridicule those people as old-fashioned, as now the term is fascists. If you believe that marriage is between one man and one woman, you are a fascist. Maybe we're legalists. Maybe we're just conservative fuddy-duddies, right-wing radicals. But that's what the rest of the world is calling us. That we live in a post-Christian society, our culture is true both socially and also religiously. Socially, I mean, we've talked about a number of those things, but, you know, in recent years, it's amazing how much that train is, how much the momentum behind that movement has increased. The progressive ideology tries to compel the public to embrace what is clearly untrue, what is clearly false, by claiming that the basic biological differences between men and women are nothing more than social constructs. Goodness me. How nuts is that? And of course, religiously, we've seen this happening for a long time in the religious marketplace, that you have women in the role of church leadership. You have homosexuals, open homosexuals, leading congregations of people. You have various forms of New Age religions that are now being, that they are actually increasing in popularity. So how are we as Christians, as the lights in the world that Paul encourages us to be in this, how are we supposed to react to this? What can we do to change the direction in which our society is heading? And then, not only what should we do, what can we do in that regard, but what I want to work on, and I'm not going to get to it tonight, but in a couple messages probably, is that what's the solution for the Christian? I mean, we have some social responsibilities. As citizens of the United States, we have responsibilities. And there are some things that we can try. And there are some responsibilities that come up with those things. And to a certain extent, maybe we should try to form some political action committees. In my opinion, I don't think it'll work. I think the system is too far gone. The two candidates that we have now, are neither one of them are moral people. Neither one of them. Granted, I like the results of one better than what I think the results of the other would be. But we cannot rely on the leader of our country to be the moral compass any longer. We just can't. Well, maybe we should resort then to boycotts and picketing and other forms of economic blackmail. Sure. If it bothers your conscience to buy something from those folks who push the progressive agenda, then don't. But you better start learning to make your clothes. You better start learning to milk your own cow. You better start learning to build your own vehicles. Where do you draw the line with that stuff? To my knowledge, there is not, except for maybe one, but to my knowledge, there is not an auto manufacturer in the United States that you can buy a vehicle from in the United States that in one way, shape, or form has not supported the progressive agenda. Well, I'm not going to buy from Ford because they did this. I'm not going to buy from Chevy because, okay, Well, I'm not going to buy from Dutch. Oh, wait a minute. So where do you draw the line with that? The last possible option, at least from a worldly perspective, is that we resort to violence, which we're certainly not going to do. Because that doesn't get anybody anywhere. And maybe, we'll just yell at people. And call them idiots. That's a great way to go about it. That's a way to win people to Christ. Well, how about this? We need to protect our families and our children. So, I have a proposal for you. All of you who own property, you should sell it. And whatever measly proceeds you have after taxes, we can buy a bunch of mobile homes and we'll just put them on the property and we'll see each other every day, all day. We'll start making our own clothes. Maybe we'll raise some chickens. Oh, but there's that whole thing about go. Huh. Maybe that doesn't going to work either. Maybe we should, that isolation isn't going to be the solution to the problem either. Well, I believe that the Scripture provides the correct answer in this letter that Paul writes. It was written to Christians living in a city that was heavily influenced by the Roman culture. The Roman culture was very pagan, as you know. Intellectualism as well, and heavily steeped in immorality. And, you know, I don't know exactly, but I would bet that if Paul were alive today and he were writing a letter to the church in Billings, the content wouldn't be all that different. Maybe the specifics might be a little different, but the content would still be the same. So, I want to talk a little bit more about this over the next several messages, and I think that there's some guidance in here for Christians that are living in a post-Christian culture. As Paul puts it here, he says that we're living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Hopefully, Paul, through this, we're going to be able to see some direction, get some hope, understand the warnings, and then ultimately enable us to shine as lights in the world. Jumping back into Philippians here, let's talk a little bit about this. I want to begin with the examination of this passage and what we can immediately learn from it. There are about six major points in this. I'm not going to get through all of them tonight, of course. And I will cover these in more thoroughly in some subsequent messages. But if we're going to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, then we got to start with us first. You know, no matter how many times I've tried, and no matter how many jabs I've given him, I still cannot get Mike Wojcicki to like the Green Bay Packers. I mean, he just to goad me a little bit, he wore his Dallas Cowboys shirt. Is that the one that says the felon number on the button? No, just kidding. You see my point, guys? You have to work on you. The thing is that Christ gives us the standard to which we all get to live to and attain to. And it's our responsibility individually to live up to that standard. It's not my responsibility necessarily to make sure that Mike or anybody else lives up to the standard that I think they should live to. So when Paul starts out here, he says, work out your salvation. This sounds kind of familiar from Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus was speaking. I won't read it for the sake of time. But Matthew chapter 7, he talks about removing the plank from your own eye or the log from your own eye before trying to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You know, this passage is often misused to make sure that nobody says anything to anybody about anything that they might be doing wrong, because, no. Basically, what the Lord is working on and what Paul is emphasizing in Philippians is to get your own act together first. Notice, though, in that passage in Matthew, there we go, let me go back and read it. Notice that once you've removed the log from your own eye, you can then, and should be able to remove the speck in another's eye. See, here's the challenge for Christians. I don't remember where I first heard it, and it may have been Luke Wilson, but he said that there's no cruise control in Christianity. And that's true. Because it is easy to get on the path and then just to kind of sit back and cruise. And eventually, you'll fall asleep at the wheel. And you'll run off the path. See, we have there's a very real possibility. Let's go over to 2 Peter. There's a very real concern that the Lord has for us, and because there's a very real possibility that we might lose our salvation if we're careless. So 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, actually start in verse 13 for this context. He says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" Of course, that's 1 Peter, so maybe I should go to 2. Sorry. Now I will start in verse 14. There we go. "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." This is a side note, guys. God is patient with you. You know, it's not like, you know, when we pull people out of the water, they're like, "Okay, you better have everything figured out right now. If you mess up once, you're done." No. God's patient with you. "Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, but just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Now, I realize that Peter's writing to the church, and some of that error of unprincipled men probably had something to do with people that were trying to sway the church, but it also applies to people in the world. Those with power, those with the megaphones that are able to speak the loudest, do not be swayed by them. We have got to understand that we have to have a disciplined approach to our salvation, which means it has to be thought out. That we have to be continuing in the path and continuing to put one foot in front of the other so that we're walking in the right path, always being on guard for what is going into our brains, so that we can be effective for the Lord, that we can stay on that path. And we've got to continue to examine ourselves. This is one of the most difficult things, I think, for people, is when they come to the realization that Christ is King, that God is real, that the Bible is true, and that it requires something of them, and it requires them to look at themselves honestly. I think that's where it gets really hard for people. Paul would write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, that we need to continue to examine ourselves. We need to continue to do that. That letter is written to Christians, for Christians. We need to continue to examine ourselves so that the Lord can continue to work with us. You know, how tragic would it be if when we go around preaching to others, we become the stumbling block and cause others to fall away? We have to be careful to examine ourselves so that we can shine as lights in the world. And if we do so, we're going to have to do that with a certain amount of fear and trembling. You go back to Philippians chapter 2, and that's the second half of that verse 12, and I'll wrap up here real quickly. But Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, second half of that, he says, "But now, much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." You know what people don't like to hear? They don't like to hear that there is a God in heaven who is right and righteous. And that there is a judgment that he alone can mete out. People don't like to hear that. Maybe it's because it's a reaction to the hellfire and brimstone preaching of past generations. I don't necessarily think that was all bad. But I think this aversion to the fear of the Lord is due more to modern Christianity going to the extreme. They soften the concepts of judgment that are described clearly in the Scripture, and they dilute the concept of the fear of the Lord. God is sovereign, brethren. And there is no amount of weeping and crying and begging that will ever change God's righteousness. There is no amount of pleading ignorance that will change God's righteous judgment. Because if it did, then it wouldn't be righteous judgment. But we as Christians have to understand that there is certainly a place for the fear of the Lord. We've got to go to Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus is speaking here. And there's a lot of, he's talking about discipleship, and he's been warning them about some of the difficulties that they're going to encounter. But in verse 28, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Why did Jesus say that if it wasn't important for us to understand? We need to work out our salvation with the proper fear and trembling. But without this fear and trembling of understanding that God is the righteous judge, it is unlikely that we will seriously make any effort to work out our own salvation. And could this be a reason that there's so much apathy and fruitlessness in the churches of the world today? That there is no fear of God. And of course, I don't want to leave you on a negative point, but understand that God has created you for something better. Back to Philippians chapter 2, and I promise I will end here. Philippians chapter 2, remember this. Verse 13, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Brethren, it is God that works within you. It is God that is carrying out his will in your life to accomplish his will. His desire for you is to shine. His desire for you is to be a light in the darkness and to stand for the truth. Brethren, this is not the end of the story. Not by any means. I will be delivering a few other messages on this particular subject, and we'll continue to work through Philippians chapter 2. But the thing that I want you to leave with tonight is understanding of who you are. Brethren, the world is trying to tell you one thing, and they're always going to push that. And whatever that one thing is, it's been cultured and tailored to try to make you forget that you are Christ. That you belong to God, and that you are lights. So brethren, I encourage you to shine this week. I encourage you to think about the interactions you have with people. To think about how to bring the gospel to them. The light of the glory of the resurrected Jesus Christ. That's what I want you to think about this week. That's who you are, brethren, and I know you can do it. Thank you very much for your time.